Nah. Although my Patriots are playing this first one, but whether I get there or not, it's no big deal. Huh? And they start at noon. So the Cowboys in Seattle played last night, and that was a Indiana finally had a defense yesterday too. First time, first time all season. 1 Peter, chapter 4, believe it or not. A couple of thoughts here as we get into chapter 4. Really, you know, he's not shifting gears. All the chapter and verse markings are all arbitrary. Somewhat follow the true paragraph stuff out of the original text, but not totally. But the thought flow down through here, since the beginning, is really challenging believers how to deal with suffering and testing in their life and how to do that, no matter what kind of the tests, the pressures, or whatever they are. And this section here in chapter 4, we're going to see is a strong, what they call a hortatory section. In other words, it's an encouragement to believers who are facing suffering, testing that he's been talking about. And it's first, of course, it's applied to those he's writing to there in Western Turkey. But it applies to us too today. Very real. If we are to maintain our spiritual momentum as believers and integrity while dealing with the various issues of life, whatever they are that we might be facing, we must make use of the extensive resources that are ours as believers. And they are extensive. The resources that we have in Christ. And as I mentioned in the first hour, they're more extensive than what, like David had. And yet, when you go through that Psalm 139 that we're looking at, related to the origin of life, you see that intimacy of the relationship that he had, but yet he didn't have the resources that you have available to you. And that's awesome. When you stop and think about it. So then what's our excuse for not having the type of intimate relationship with him that we ought to have? Peter expands here on the emphasis that we've already seen leading up to it in the first three chapters. But he even expands here somewhat on the last section, which is dealing with the example, and he's used it twice, of Christ dealing with the suffering that he faced. In fact, when he opens the verse 1 here, he says, therefore. And a therefore indicates that Peter is drawing a conclusion from the preceding that gives us some practical application for each of us. He's going to apply the example of Christ's patient endurance under suffering as encouragement to his readers and to us today, that we must make use of these awesome resources we have in Christ, no matter what the situation that we're facing, how tough it may seem at the time, that we can be victorious in it. Now, this first section, the first six verses, break down into two sections. First two verses have an urgent call for the readers to properly equip themselves to suffer for righteousness' sake. Not just to suffer, but to suffer for righteousness. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Woo. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then in verses 3 through 6, he gives three reasons to motivate them and us to appropriate the needed equipment, resources. For the time already passed, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, your unbelieving friends, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Whoa. Got some things to deal with there as we get moving down through there in the next few weeks. This first verse really emphasizes the importance of our thinking again. It goes back to that issue. What's the basis of your frame of reference? What's the basis of your thinking? As you face here specifically, as you face suffering and testing in your life, what's the basis of your thinking? And he points to the example of Christ again right off the bat. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. And that little therefore there, the inferential conjunction, un, indicates he wants us to rethink the example of Christ that we just went through in verses 18 through 22. He's really reminding us here of that section. For Christ also suffered once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, and that's over 100 years, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the waters of the flood, literally. And corresponding to that, or a better illustration of that, the deliverance through the flood, is really an illustration of the provision of salvation, but it's a better illustration, even. That's what the corresponding there, the antitupon, is to baptism, water baptism. It says, now saves you. Not, it delivers you. It illustrates the deliverance that salvation brings, is what he's saying here. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him, demonstrating the reality of the victory that was his in dealing with that tough suffering and going to the cross. He says, keep that in mind as you go through here. That's what that therefore is really trying to get at for us. And that really should remind us also what he said back in chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. When he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, to the Father. So therefore, since Christ has suffered. Same word we saw back in verse 18. Same word, pasco. And it's translated since Christ suffered to reflect the circumstantial participle here, pointing out the reality of his suffering is providing in providing our salvation. The suffering that he went through in going to the cross. That aorist tense that the verb is in, pulls together that whole aspect of the suffering that was in view. He endured not only in the first advent, in living during that time and his ministering for 3 years, but primarily focused on the suffering as he went to the cross to provide us our salvation, the basis of the new life in him. Now, and we are reminded that he did this in the flesh. In the flesh. Now, you know right off the bat, it's not talking about flesh as sin nature. because he didn't have one. It's just, here's a situation where the term flesh is used to refer to in his humanity, in this body. He had a human body. And so it's in the sphere of the flesh. Locative of sphere here. This reminds us that the focus here is Christ's experience as a real man on earth. And he was. He had to be true humanity to go to the cross, to bear the penalty for our sin. He was true humanity, as we noted back in chapter 2, and looked at some things related to that, how important that was in that context of setting the example. And that includes a lot of things. He had to learn obedience. Whoa. Even he, in his humanity. We have to learn obedience. Obedience to the will of God. To really come to grips with the fact that that's in our best interest. When God says this is the best thing for you, we need to choose to do that. And that's a tough one for some people to get over. As believers, even. I mean, their sin nature wants to rule, and they're going to let it rule because they want to do certain things and do whatever it is as opposed to the will of God. And they God says, yeah, you want to do that? That's fine. But you're going to pay the price for it. Because of the example that was set before us, this is followed by, you know, a command. Because he says, okay, think about what Christ suffered for you. Now there's a command. Here's how it should impact your life today, is what he's saying. Arm yourself also with this same purpose. Arm yourself. Now, I like this word here, apledzo. Actually, it's got the rough breathing, so it's an H-O, hopledzo. Now, arm yourself is okay, but this word here emphasizes arm yourself with weapons. With weapons. What kind of weapons is in view here? Well, we're going to see it's back to your thinking, and something we've never heard before. But I think it's so important. In the melee of the day, sometimes we lose track of it, but it is so important to ensure, you know, because you, as we saw with our study of volition, so important. And this is why I think when I was talking to Ron Merriman about it, you know, several years ago, he says, you know, that's one of the most important studies I ever did. And I said, yeah. I said, one that got me in trouble. But anyway. You're in control of what you think, what goes into your mind, what stays there, and this kind of thing. Because you're involved. You're in the loop. Don't forget that. If you start trying to do some osmosis thing, you're going to end up in real trouble. This is the verb here, to arm yourself, apledzo, interesting because it's in the aorist tense, middle voice, and the imperative mood, which is, of course, the command. But the aorist here, the challenge in this command, because the aorist can be put the emphasis on a beginning, all the points in something, or the end of something. So aorist is supposed to look at things as a dot, but that dot can be expanded, or it could emphasize the beginning or the ending of something. Here, I think he's really trying to emphasize the beginning thing. Here's what you need to do. Get involved. Make sure your thinking is lined up with his will, his word. And so I would put it as an aggressive. Begin to do this, in other words. That's kind of the emphasis that I see here. They need to begin to do this. Or they will regress into self-induced misery. If you're not thinking straight when you're dealing with tough suffering and pressure in your life, what's going to happen? You're going to start feeling sorry for yourself. Next thing you know, you're going to be you know, running off to whatever the desires that sin nature are, and the next thing you know, you've got self-induced misery, S-I-M. And, you know, what should be undeserved suffering for doing what is right in a situation is flipped because of your lack of application of truth. Get back to the basis of your thinking, and you end up start feeling sorry for yourself. Woe is me type stuff, you know. And but anyway. And we've all gone through things that would be easy to do. But where's the benefit to that? There isn't any. The middle voice, the voice of the verb relates the action to the subject. And of course the subject is the individuals that he's writing to. What it says, the middle voice, is that it was theirs and ours, of course, by application, advantage to arm ourselves with the weapons at our disposal to deal with the suffering and the tests that we're going to be facing and quit whining about it. The imperative, of course, tells us, again, reminds us, the imperative does, reminds us that you have responsibility here. You've got options. You can choose to do this. It is His will that you do, but you can choose to not do it. See, volition. You've got to choose to make the application. So it really says, you know, there are choices that you have to make as you're facing the suffering and testing and whatever it is in your particular periphery in your life. But the weapon emphasized here in the context that is at your disposal is emphasized next. With the same purpose, the way they've translated it here, enoia. Enoia comes from the word nous, which is mind. Enoia. So the emphasis here is on the mind and thinking. The idea of this word, they've translated purpose, and that's okay because purpose, the realization, the insight, a disposition, the word is only used two times in the New Testament. Hebrews 4:12 is one of them, the other one. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and the intents, enoia, of the heart. The intents of the heart. The word indicates a viewpoint or resolve that expresses itself in determined action. Now, if you notice, I put there, I think, on your notes, it is only used twice in the New Testament. But guess what? It's used 12 times in the Greek translation of Proverbs. 12 times. Which kind of gives you an idea of what the thrust Solomon has there in Proverbs. It's on your thinking. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Knowledge. Another passage says wisdom. Later, he repeats that three times with a little different nuance each time, but still emphasizing thinking and viewpoint. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, he says. That's right off. That's really the theme of the book, right there in verse 7. But might look at a couple of these. We won't look at them all. I'll just there's a theme. If you sit down and you look at each one of those, you'll see a thrust that runs through them. Verse 4 of chapter 1. And he's talking about the purpose of the book here in this first few verses. You notice in verse 2 he says, to know wisdom and instruction. To know wisdom and instruction. To discern the sayings of understanding. To receive instruction in wise behavior. Every time I read through here, I say, well, you know, we got to get here one of these days. But because there's some rich stuff in this book. For the first few chapters, you can teach verse by verse pretty much. But after that, you've got to start going subject-wise because it's just not laid out that way. But so it makes it difficult, and probably is one of the reasons it's not taught as much as it should be. Verse 4 says, to give prudence to the naive. The naive. The youth. To the youth, knowledge. And discretion. And the word discretion is enoia in the Septuagint or the Greek translation here. Enoia. So, and that's one of the terms that is commonly used and translated of this word in Proverbs is discretion. Think about that, discretion. You've got to have, it's got to emphasize, you've thought things through. You've got a frame of reference, you thought things through, came to some conclusions. Discretion. Chapter 3, verse 21 is another one. My son, let them not depart from your sight, was his teaching. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father. Give attention that you may gain understanding. Enoia is understanding here. Chapter 16. And just get a flavor of this thing here. I don't spend a lot of time at it. But 16:22. You can look them up in your devotional time or something sometime. In 22 it says, understanding is a fountain of life to him who has it. Understanding, enoia. But the discipline of the fools is folly. Making bad choices. Not utilizing a frame of reference of truth. But you go through there, you'll see discretion, understanding, knowledge, insight, as the ideas that it's the way it's translated. So that really, the words enoia emphasizes or puts the emphasis on the resolve, the results of thinking that ends up in determined action. So the challenge here in the context of 1 Peter 4 is to arm ourselves with right thinking. Right thinking. That is doctrine, truth, the Word of God, however you want to term it. The thinking of Christ. Remember what we have before us in this book, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, his thinking, his viewpoint. Paul gives us the same kind of challenge in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. After dealing with several verses, in the first four verses, dealing with, I guess the term they would use these days, are interpersonal relationships within a congregation and our attitudes dealing with one another. And he comes along in verse 5 and then it starts with the imperatives. And he says, have this attitude, this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same thinking, same viewpoint. How can that happen? You've got to ask yourself, what are the mechanics for that kind of thing? You've got to understand what the Word says. You don't go to human viewpoint philosophers to find out what the will of God is. You're not going to find it. What the mind of Christ is. It's here in the Word. This is really a characteristic, I believe, of the advancing believers as they grow and mature. And it becomes a real key, if you will. And I almost hesitate to use that word key because there's a lot of factors involved, but it's a real key to living the Christian way of life. Having the right thinking. Thinking divine viewpoint. Being occupied with Christ. There's all kinds of terms that we could throw out there to define our focus as believers. If we're minus truth, minus a frame of reference of doctrine, We're not going to have the capacity to handle the pressures, the tests, whatever the situations are that we're facing in life. And we might tend to all gut it out or to just muddle through. And of course, if we do that, we're end up going to be falling apart and end up in self-induced misery. Common thing. Now he gives the next phrase here. Oops, back up. 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, in his humanity, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, same thinking, same viewpoint. Here's the reason. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What's he saying here? Got sinless perfection here or something? No, that's not what's in view here. Because he who has suffered in the flesh. Now, some want to say, okay, this is referring back to Christ. But that can't be true. Look at the phrase. He suffered in the flesh. He ceased from sin. How could that be applied to Christ? He didn't cease from sin. He never sinned. He was without sin. He was without spot and blemish. You already saw that earlier in chapter 1. Can't go there. But the little causal conjunction here indicates the reason based on facts that are in view. Because he who has suffered in the flesh. Now, all these people he's writing to were facing some tough issues in their lives in those churches, living in a pagan society. But I'm beginning to wonder if, in fact, our society today isn't more pagan than theirs at that point. Just different thrusts, different directions, but you can't look at the thinking and the viewpoint, throw it out there, and not see the pagan viewpoint. It's there. And by pagan, what am I referring to? Standards, viewpoint, thinking that's diametrically opposed to the viewpoint of the Word of God. This phrase is describing a believer who is living after salvation in what we refer to as phase two, Christian way of life, not a reference back to Christ, although his example for doing what is right, the will of God, is in the background. It's to be part of our motivation for going in the direction that we're going. But the point is that the believer in view here is one who is dealing with the suffering, dealing with the testing in their life by doing what is right. Right? In other words, making the application of truth. He suffered in the flesh, in his body, in the sphere of the flesh. And that there is not referring to the sin nature there either. He's talking about just in his daily life, he's dealing with some tough issues, as they did at that time frame in those churches. Dr. Frutenbaum, he's got a tough one for the next 6 weeks or so. He's going to be ministering in Hawaii. Yeah. And I'm thinking when I saw that on the email the other day, he's going to Hawaii to speak for some churches there for the next 6 weeks. I'm saying, oh boy, I wonder if he needs somebody to carry his bags or something, you know. I'm sure he's got a good staff for all that stuff. He's got quite a staff. But anyway, interesting guy. Got an accent, too. I mean, he was born in Siberia, up there in the gulags. Now, this next phrase describes the how there, those guys that he's writing to, and us, are able to accomplish doing what is right in the face of suffering. How can you do that? So you always got to think there's mechanics here somewhere. If we don't start thinking that way, then we end up with this nebulous woo-woo stuff. And I don't want you going that way. I'll be disappointed. Might even cut my throat. No, I'd be disappointed. Now, the phrase is, has ceased from sin. Now, is Peter saying that one must be sinless, never sinning? Is that what's in view here? No. We've got something that we've seen in the past. We haven't looked at it lately because it hasn't come up. But hamartia, the noun for sin, the noun, in the singular. Okay, hamartia. We're going to see it many times coming up in chapter 6, 7, and 8. A lot of times in chapter 6. Sin in the singular. It's also, well, refers to the sin nature. Right? Remember that? I hope you haven't forgot that. Sin nature. We need to have that implanted, boy. Just sin in the singular, noun-wise. Sometimes the verb, the way it's translated, looks like it might be the noun, but it's not. You'll see it in the context. Okay, but it's a ablative case. Ablative. Okay, see. Ablative. Which means separation. Ablative of separation. Hamartia. Separated from the sin nature. Interesting. And he's using the perfect tense here in the verb. Ceased. By using that perfect tense, Peter is going back to remind us of what occurred in the past. What did we look at last week as a summary of the study 2 weeks before that? We went through all the detail of verse 21. And corresponding to that baptism now saves you. And all that that was involved there. Well, the issue there, why is baptism, water baptism, rightly understood? That's got nothing to do with salvation per se. But it teaches something related to what happens at salvation. It's a better illustration. Probably the best way to look at that translation of antitupas. A better illustration. By teaching us what we looked at last week, these two things right there, RAPT and CPT, retroactive positional truth and current positional truth. What occurred to us the moment we believed in Jesus Christ was provided for us, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And in the resurrection aspect, actually, we'll see in verse 4 of chapter 6 in Romans, you know, it really emphasizes that we're raised up to walk in newness of life, a whole new ball game. See, you're not that corrupted, evil sinner that you were before you believed in Christ. Yes, you can sin, but that's not who you are. You're now in Christ. You're a new creation in Him. And I hope you guys get that straight. Because I know they don't other places around here. Now, remember the perfect tense stresses or puts the emphasis on a condition or state that exists as a result of a past action. Here, what's the past action in view? The baptism of the Holy Spirit identifying us with Him. His death, burial, and resurrection. And it has, perfect tense, lasting results. Lasting results. The passive voice of this verb says the action is not earned, not deserved in any way, but received by grace through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This identification. Retroactive and current. We receive it as a result of believing in Jesus Christ, part of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to us in salvation. The indicative mood speaks to the reality of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the fact that the sin nature has been dealt with. And that's the point he's making here. The sin nature no longer has to rule. It has been positionally isolated. The key is to experientially maintain that isolation in our lives and to how we do that. Walking by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit. Now, does that ring a bell at all with a verse that we're going to see coming up in Romans chapter 6? I don't know about yours, but mine is about to fall apart right here. Put the pages back together. Got to get me some good contact glue here to put things starting to come apart. But anyway. But at least they're now producing a new American Standard with the Scofield notes and stuff in again, which they hadn't for a lot of years, about 18 years or so. But in Romans chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "For he who has died, is freed from sin." He's talking about the positional aspect of things here. Okay? "For he who has died is freed from sin." Now, verse 7 logically explains the last clause of the preceding verse. Verse 6, which means that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And how is that possible? Because "for he who has died is freed from sin." Okay? Now, Paul is explaining why the person who dies, retroactive positional truth, RAPT, with Christ, ceases to be a slave to his sin nature. That's what's in view here. And I think that's what Peter's talking about back there. In chapter 4, verse 1. See, the thing is, he's freed. And you know that freed? Dikaioo. Justified. Freed from the dominating and ruling influence of his sin nature in the sense that he has lost it as his master. It no longer has to be master of your life. And that's a powerful statement there. Powerful statement. Death with him has terminated that master-slave relationship. Now it is to be Christ and the Word illuminated by the Holy Spirit that is to dominate our life as believers in Jesus Christ, as new creations in Him. Now, it doesn't, you know, we can choose not to let that be a reality, but that's not what the Word of God says is to be the case in our life. And if we don't let that be the case, you know, we're going to pay the price for it. In the long run here. This last phrase, has ceased from sin, you know, the whole thing here. Let's get back to "he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." This has been variously interpreted and understood a number of different ways. Some argue that the expression here is really best applied to Christ as a definition, you know, a further advancing of what we saw in verses 18 through 22. But that involves a big problem, as I mentioned, a Christ having ceased from sin, which that doesn't wash. So that one you've got to throw out. Christ does belong to the category of those who face tough suffering and we're victorious. He's only indirectly in view here. So we've already mentioned that. Now, accepting that the statement specifies a reason, some understand it as a strand of Jewish thought at the time that portrays a physical suffering, if rightly borne and dealt with, as that which can purify the individual, purify the sufferer from sin. In other words, we've got to... Does that sound familiar to something that you've heard from other places? We've got to deal with this suffering and pain and all that stuff to get our way into heaven, to get our way into a relationship with Him. Others think the meaning is that physical suffering disciplines the flesh so that it is unable to exert its desires. Still others understand, you know, where's this? You get the Muslims out there, they're beating themselves, you know. You know, the blood running down, or they're cutting their head and the blood is running all over the place. The kind of thing. And that's garbage. Still others understand the statement as a reference to Christian martyrdom that places a believer beyond the realm of further sin. Catholics use this context here as justification for their teaching on purgatory, which is screwy. You can put on the head of a pin the teaching of the Word of God about purgatory. In other words, there's nothing there. Okay. That's some observations here. What time we got? Okay. Several things here. Christ, first one, Christ experienced great undeserved suffering, without a doubt, when He went to the cross. Even before that. But the greatest was when He went to the cross, when He was separated from the Father. You know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When He screamed that out, prophesied in Psalm 22, seen in the reality there, in His bearing our sin on the cross. But He went to the cross to solve the problem of the barrier that stands between God and man, which includes the domination of the life by the sin nature. Okay? That was all taken care of positionally when we believed in Jesus Christ through that identification process. Two, He died willingly in fulfilling the will of God for Him. For the first advent, He was fulfilling the will of God in every aspect. He was obedient, Paul says in Philippians 2:8. Obedient even unto death. That was His mental attitude as He approached that. That is, doing the will of God, whatever it takes. Not my will, but thine be done. Okay? And when He was praying there in the garden, you know, it was, you know, if there's any other way, because, you know, He knew the pain that was coming, was the toughest pain, the toughest suffering, was the separation of relationship with the Father. That ought to be a clue to us as believers how important it is to maintain that relationship with Him day by day, moment by moment, in our life. Point three. We are to emulate Him. Now, Ephesians 5:1 is a command to be imitators of God. Not what is evil. We should gander at those to make sure we got the thrust there. Therefore, become, literally, ginomai, imitators of God as beloved children, which you are, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. Notice the motivation for this. Goes back to the cross. What He did for us, He gave Himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The evil aspect of it in 3 John verse 11 says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. John likes those black and white issues. He don't beat around. There's no gray areas with John, if you remember when we went through there. Point four. We also must be willing to undergo suffering. And by that, I would put that, underscore it big time, UNDSF. Undeserved suffering. In other words, for doing what is right. for righteousness' sake. In other words, what we saw before. Doing what is right in our life in phase two. Since it is necessary. We saw that all the way back in verse 6 of chapter 1. Did we not? In this you greatly rejoice. And what's the in this? All the things that are ours in Christ that he just enumerated in verses 4 and 5. Even though now for a little while, and then I translate it, if necessary, first class condition, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials, tests, pressures, however you want to understand that. They're there. They're part of the refining process. Back to that challenge, the situations you face. Are you going to trust me? Will you trust me? As we went through that study a while back. That might be not a bad one to keep in the disc for that whole study and go through that once in a while. Just to remind us. There's some good stuff there to challenge us in certain areas. Living the Christian life. That refining process, those tests, those pressures, whatever they are, I refer to them as OAs, opportunities for application of truth, of doctrine. And as we do so, it increases stability and growth in our life, in all kinds of situations, because we're prepared. We've got His thinking available to us. We've armed ourselves with the truth. With the basis of thinking. Point five. Earlier, Peter reminded us, and you know, here's a good illustration. I'm going in one direction and I change my mind and come back and I don't know what the gave is there for, but that happens too often. I catch them sometimes and sometimes I don't. Earlier, Peter reminded us how Christ handled suffering and testing. And we read through it in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. And really, you can say it's characterized by patient endurance. Patient endurance. In his humanity, in order to fulfill the will of God, he relied on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the application of truth. This was prophesied, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. When it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." You have several illustrations there of what the ministry of the Spirit was to him. The reality is seen in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Even as a child, as a youngster. And see, we got anybody that comes in here that's above fifth or sixth grade should be sitting there paying attention and listening. They've got the capacity. They need to. And there's no reason that they can't. Below that, it's kind of iffy. I was there from when I was like the little ones back there, but I'm glad to see them. But anyway, verse 40. "And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." He grew, matured, learned obedience. He had a lot to learn in his humanity. Okay? All governed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Point six, to fulfill the command to arm yourselves with the same mental attitude as Jesus Christ takes some preparation. Some preparation. Peter indicated this earlier in the book. Remember back in verse 13 of chapter 1, when he started one of the first application deals. He says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action." Funny he should emphasize the mind, the thinking, the viewpoint right off the bat. Keep sober in spirit. Now, clear thinking. And you can only have clear thinking if the sin nature is not ruling, it's isolated, and you're really responding to the truth that you know. That's what it keeps sober, clear thinking. in the Spirit is not there in the text, but fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, you should be motivated as you know and understand what is yours coming in Christ, like we saw Wednesday night, the last couple of Wednesday nights, on the eternal state and some of the things that are there that should really point out the importance of what we have, the provision that we have. It's awesome. Then point seven, the weapons of our warfare that we are to be armed with are divinely powerful. Divinely powerful. To that, we need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4 and 5. And what I really want to do is a rabbit trail down through here, but in no way we're going to get through that. But we'll just kind of skim through it, and then we'll come back next week and do the detail work. Is this a very important passage here? Actually, we should back up probably a little bit here. Paul's summarizing here the principle on how we should deal with and respond to suffering and testing and unfair treatment, this kind of thing. You know, it really comes under that rubric in of suffering. And these people in Corinth were dealing with some tough issues. It says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you. And that was a challenge, but bold toward you when absent. Now he's kind of tongue-in-cheek, a little sarcastic here, because that's the accusation that was made against him by some there, these super apostles that had come in and said, you know, Paul, he's gone. You know, we're the real deal. He's an imposter type thing. He's been dealing with that for a couple of chapters. He says, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now there he's talking about we walking according to the sin nature in its ruling that way, not as human. Now it's coming up the other way here shortly, but in verse 3 he says, for though we walk in the flesh, in this body, as humans, we do not war against the flesh. We war according to the flesh, kata, according to the flesh. Sin nature there. So you got to be very careful when you come through some of these passages to make sure that you differentiate those, otherwise you end up in trouble. He says, you know, when he's talking about the flesh here, he's talking about all the limitations that he has in his body, you know, living in this body. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not from the source of the sin nature. They're not from the source of our bodies even. You know, who we are is man, no matter how good we are. Okay? But divinely powerful. Literally, they're mighty through God. The word here, dunamis, talks about that power that's available from God. Divinely powerful. For the destruction of fortresses. Fortresses. Wow. What's the fortresses? Anything. Anything that gets in the way of your relationship with Christ. Anything that gets in the way of your knowledge of God. Wrong priorities. Anything that promotes in your life the sin nature's rulership. This kind of thing. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations, human viewpoint, thinking, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's the bottom line right there. We're bringing everything into captivity to Christ, in his thinking, his viewpoint. In other words, we're going to bounce everything coming in from whatever source against the grid of truth that you have, your frame of reference of truth, which should always be expanding and growing. Huh. But he reminds us again, does he not, how important it is in the thinking and who's in control of what goes into the mind and whether you use it or not. Well, anyway, he's there's some fascinating things. We'll break this down a little more when we get next week. But and then there's another passage that what's in view here in our passage in chapter 4 is getting our thinking, arming ourselves with the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ, so that we're prepared for whatever. Spiritual warfare. What's the preparation? Best passage for that we studied in that, and I was tempted to teach through this passage again, but it's been a while. But Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Verse 10 gives us a challenge, some imperatives. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Of course, we've got to ask, how does that happen? And he's going to tell us. Putting on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Putting on the full armor. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All those counterfeits of Satan that we studied a long time ago under the angelic conflict. All those things that are designed to get you sidetracked from the truth, to go in your own direction. Therefore, verse 13, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And of course, in Paul, earlier in chapter 5, he considers the evil day every day that we face and deal with in the church age is the evil day. Not just something in the future. It's right now, the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm. Done everything to stand firm. Some application involved there. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Anything that's thrown at you. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he wraps it up really in verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray for your situation, but pray also for the fellow believers as they face to deal with the tough issues in life. Father, we're indeed grateful that you have provided us an opportunity this morning to once again be challenged by your word in these areas. Some awesome things. And we just pray that our thinking would be lined up with yours so that we have that frame of reference of truth to be able to pull from it as God the Holy Spirit illuminates that frame of reference as we need it for discernment, for making the good, wise choices in our life to bring honor and glory to you. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us here in this local assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.